So we look at a big section this morning. There's a lot going on here, but the key focus is the flood and Noah and the ark. And so Malcolm was very helpful in giving us a picture of that replica of the ark. It's probably the best known Bible story for church people and for non-church people alike, the symbol of that boat with the animals. I noticed in the picture that Malcolm gave us, exactly as I remember in childhood books, the animals are always African animals. I guess if you write it in Australia, chuck in some kangaroos, and there's always that, you know, happy-looking giraffe poking above all the others, and a happy Noah, and a bit of water. Or you get the frequent use of the peace symbol with the dove and the olive branch. Or you get the rainbow, and the rainbow, man, that's been used in all kinds of ways. It's a very precious sign and symbol here in these chapters. I actually Googled Noah's Ark. That's what you do when you're trying to figure out how to preach a sermon. I Googled Noah's Ark, and lo and behold, in Auckland, there's a restaurant called Noah's Ark Barbecue. Never heard of that before, but I figure it's got quite an extensive menu. It does take time, doesn't it? What really is this event about? What is happening here? Why is it recorded? So, of course, those who seek to deny the truth of the Bible, deny any reality to these events. And on the other hand, evangelicals tend to put a lot of effort into proving the historicity of these events and that they are scientifically credible. And that is helpful. It's profoundly helpful because it continues to reaffirm for us the truth of God's word. So I personally have no problem whatsoever with the impact on our created world that the rise and fall of these mighty floodwaters would have had. Enormous. People use the word cataclysm when they talk about Noah's flood. The geographic impact and the atmospheric impact and everything was enormous. Malcolm showed us the photo of that replica, and Answers in Genesis, who are a very helpful ministry, have also built a life-size wooden replica in America near Cincinnati. And it's 1.5 times, so it's an accurate replica. Same size as the sizes given in Scripture, and it's huge. It's 1.5 times the length of a football field. That's an American football field, and half the width of a football field. Top to bottom, it's 7 stories high. Apparently this replica is the biggest timber frame structure in the world. So fascinating. And they've filled it out on the inside and trying to replicate how it would be and how all of those animals that God bought would fit. And it helps us see that all those animals would have fit and would have been safe. But again, as we come to this scripture, what is the meaning of the message? What is the meaning and the message of the story? And I've given you this title, which I borrowed from someone else, and I think it's wonderful. God refuses to give up. God refuses to give up. We sang of that theme this morning when we sang those wonderful words of Psalm 23 and that wonderful verse that someone has written. I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. That's the same God that we have in these scriptures, the God who refuses to give up. This story of Noah, and it's surrounded by a couple of other events, the Cain and Abel event and the Tower of Babel event. They all powerfully show and underline God's fatherly character and care in the face of the mess of human sin. If you want a theme out of this, God refuses to give up, but rather he continues in his fatherly care in the face of the mess of human sin. That's such an encouragement for every one of us. We know the mess of our own hearts and lives, and yet we're presented here with the God who refuses to give up in the face of it all. So I just want to trace this through this morning and help us to see again, enormity of God's grace, even in the midst of this cataclysm of the flood. So the first thing we see really is, I've called it the descent into the abyss. It's the decline of human sin and brokenness. Beginning in chapter 4 and from chapters 4 through 6, there's a picture of humanity left to its own devices, spiraling downwards in sin and destruction. Having said that, it's helpful to remember and see that there is still good present. There is still good present. God has created humanity in his own image. And he's given to humanity gifts and abilities and a mandate. And we see that actually working itself out. There are great things happening. The cultural mandate of chapter 1 was to fill and multiply and subdue the earth, really to push out into God's creation and develop all that's there, all the potential that's there for his glory. And humanity does push out and develop things. So immediately after chapter 3 and the tragic fall into sin, even with Cain and Abel, we're reminded that humanity goes on, that humans can multiply and children are born. And these children are productive children. One of them is a farmer who grows food and the other one domesticates livestock. And then after that, we read about Cain who builds a city. The building of a city, engineering and construction and dwelling places. And then out of his line of descendants, you read in chapter 4 about interesting people like Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and Jubal, the father of players of lyre and pipe. In other words, music, creativity. And then there's a man called Tubal-Cain who forges bronze and iron. And then there's a man called Lamech who's the first recorded poet. And there's all this creativity. All these good things seem to be happening. And it's more sophisticated and civilized than we often give that part of history credit for. But having said that, we have to recognize again that something's still off. Something's still out of balance. We are reminded in the midst of all of this that the tendency of the human heart is to misdirect good activities and to abuse God's good gifts. The tendency of the human heart is to misdirect good activities and to abuse God's good gifts. And so we see it tragically right there in chapter 4. In the glory of children being born and productive life, we see this jealousy and this rivalry and this anger between brothers, or one brother to another. The first child ever born into this world not only struggles with jealousy and anger, he's the first murderer. I remember reading a poem that somebody wrote where they described this whole wonderful thing of the reproduction of children and the birth of the first child. And the last line of the poem says, as the child is born and the first murderer lay upon the earth. That just underlines the tragedy of sin. Not only is Cain a murderer, he murders his own brother. And you note, Cain is the older brother. The older brother is meant to care for the younger brother. It just heaps up the awfulness of what happens here. And as you trace humanity from there, from that tragic sin of murder, of a brother to a brother, you trace that, and there's a family genealogy from Cain that goes through chapter 4. And it ends up with this man called Lamech, who, as I said, was a poet, the first poet. But when you read the poem, you see again a descent into the abyss, the misuse of God's good gifts. And his poem is, or song is sung to two wives. God created one man and one woman to be together, and suddenly we have a man who's decided, I'll have two. Break that covenant with God. And the song he sings is a sword song, a song of violence. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I will take greater vengeance on my enemies. It's a sword song, and maybe he's swinging or using a sword that was produced by one of his sons, the forger of bronze and iron. Descent into the abyss, and there are two family lines here. In chapter 4, there's a family line that descends from Cain the murderer and ends with Lamech singing his sword song. And in chapter 5, another son is born to Adam and Eve to replace Abel, who's buried in the ground, a son called Seth. And there's a sense of hope with Seth. Maybe with Seth, things can be fixed and restored and improved. Maybe this is the promised seed that God promised to Eve in chapter 3, the seed of the woman to destroy the work of Satan. And you get a sense of hope. If you read through chapter 5, there's another genealogy, another line of people. And you have, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong here. You even have the man called Enoch, who walks with God and then is taken. He doesn't even die. God takes him up to himself because he walks with God. But then we get to chapter 6, as Ian read to us, and it says this, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a comprehensive description of the humanity that God sees. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there's this mysterious thing in chapter 6, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and there are a number of theories about what that means. My theory is this, that as you follow chapters 4 and 5, there are two lines of people, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth, and one line is evil, and one line seems to have a godliness in it. And it's more than likely that even then, when the hope is in that line coming from Seth, that they just start intermarrying with the other line, and it just keeps going downhill. The answer is not here. There is fallenness and brokenness and sin. And so, as one writer says, because man, the covenant mediator, has fallen, he has rendered himself incapable of fulfilling his walking with God, serving his fellow human beings, and looking after God's creation. He's made himself capable of doing all that God has called him to do. So God must act, and God acts. God acts here. That's why we come in chapter 6 to God saying, I can't put up with this any longer. I'm going to have to destroy it. And so he has Noah and the ark and the flood that floods the world. And what's happening here is what we call a covenant curse. It is God in faithfulness fulfilling what he always says he will do. He's in a relationship with creation from the beginning when he made it. And he makes clear to his creation and to mankind, if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you. But if you're unfaithful to me, I'll curse you. That's the call. It's clear and it's simple and it makes sense. And so it happens. God has to curse an unfaithful creation. You see that in a mini way in Cain. When Cain fails, God curses Cain. And now in chapter 6, the whole creation is failing. Humanity is failing. And God says, I'll have to curse it. Notice that it isn't simply the humans that he curses. The whole creation suffers because of the human failure. They're responsible for what God has given. And so when they fail, everything suffers. So the flood. This flood comes that floods the whole world and wipes out everything. What is the lesson of the flood? What is the lesson of the flood? We have to hear this well. The lesson is that God must judge sin. The true and living God, the holy and everlasting God, he must judge sin and he will judge sin. We need to see that first in this story. There's more, but wait, there's more. But he must judge sin. And our tendency to treat sin lightly and to categorize sin and to... we don't recognize what it is before this God. But in this great judgment that he pours out upon the earth, we are reminded he will not put up with rebellion forever. And he must judge sin and the flood. The enormity of the flood sweeping away everything in its path pictures the terrifying power of God's judgment. You know, humanity throughout Scripture and throughout history has a tendency to just shake our fist at God or say God is dead. He doesn't matter. He isn't anything. But the reality is humanity can be saying and doing that while they're being swept away by the judgment of the God who is. You imagine when that flood came and lifted up the ark, everyone else who was swept away could still have been shaking their fists in rebellion. But judgment will sweep them away. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God's doing something else here. Not only is he sweeping it away, he's actually recreating. You notice the flood waters. If you go back to Genesis 1:2, and in the beginning when he began to create, there was water and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and then he began to make everything out of that. And when he sends this flood, he's returning. He's going back to recreate, to start again, to make it new. And so not only is a judgment happening here, but God in wrath remembers mercy. There's a mercy and a grace happening here. So important and so wonderful to see. Wrath remembers mercy. In the book of Habakkuk, one of the later prophets, there's a little prayer in chapter 3 and verse 2 where the prophet says to God, in wrath remember mercy. And here in God's wrath, he remembers mercy. Here in his outpouring of judgment, he actually remains the faithful covenant God who will not give up and whose purposes prevail. And so we see it here in chapter 6. In verse 7 it says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, I love picking out the buts of Scripture, you know, in Ephesians 2 when it talks about how broken and lost we are, and then it says, but God. Here's another one of the great buts of Scripture. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God picked someone by his grace to start again and to continue in his faithfulness. God would destroy everything, but he reserved one man so that he could continue his faithful purposes in the world. This event is as much about God's grace to Noah and Noah's family and the whole of creation as it is an act of judgment. In God, judgment and mercy actually go together. And so we see that after the flood, you see. So Noah offers up those offerings and God is pleased. And then he speaks and he makes a covenant commitment. There's a covenant renewal here. It's not a different one to the covenant of creation. It's a renewal of the same one. It's a new beginning of God committing to the world. And so when he gives instructions to Noah, you notice in chapter 9, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Exact same instructions that he'd given to Adam. It's like Noah is a new beginning, he's a new Adam. Because God hasn't actually given up. And then God makes this great covenant commitment. Let me read a few of those verses again in chapter 9, verse 8. And God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And then he gives them the sign of the covenant in the rainbow. What is God doing here? He's making a new covenant commitment to the whole of creation. And why is he making that new covenant commitment to the whole of creation? It's because of this. It's because after the fall, he made a promise. Remember that promise? In Genesis 3 and verse 15, that a seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. That someone would come from the woman to deal with Satan and to fix what went wrong, and so ultimately to restore all that God intended for humanity and for his creation. And so the covenant God makes here is a commitment to keep the created world going and to keep humanity going, so that that Redeemer could come and redeem God's creation. Despite the downward spiral of human sin, God remains faithful in steadfast love to bring a Redeemer and to redeem. And so he preserves the creation. And he makes that commitment. And he gives the rainbow. Maybe today, after the rain, we'll see a rainbow in the sky. And we can look at that rainbow and remember that he gave it to show us that he's the faithful God and that he is preserving his creation so that he can redeem it and a people for his glory. This is extremely reassuring that he has made that commitment, that never again would a flood sweep away the world, because he's bringing a Redeemer. But that's so encouraging, because straight after he makes that covenant, what do we read? We find Noah and another fall. Another fall into sin from God's created plan and order. The new representative head, Noah, the new covenant mediator, the next Adam, takes a good gift of God. He takes grapes and he makes wine, and he ends up drunk and debauched in his tent and disgraces himself and brings renewed curse on some of his family. It's like a new beginning and another fall. Because it's telling us the ultimate answer is not here. The ultimate answer is not in Noah. He's still a broken man. And then in chapter 10 and 11, we have another genealogy. And then in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. I wrote there, no serpent needed. So the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, this good command, ends up with humanity gathering in one place in mass rebellion, building a monument to keep everyone together. And God had said, you spread through the world. And they said, no, we're staying here. It was another act of rebellion. And so God comes again. And he has to deal with that. and confuse the language and spread them out. Once more, God acts in judgment. And then later we get to chapter 12. God comes again in mercy. God comes again in faithfulness, and he calls out another man. What does all this tell us this morning? Well, it tells us this. You're going to need an ark. Every human being is needing an ark and a Noah. What do I mean by that? I mean this. God shows us here that he's the God who judges sin. And he said, I'll never destroy the world by a flood. But in the New Testament, he says, I will come in judgment, and this time I will come in fire. God has to judge, and it is coming. A final judgment will come, and he will sweep away everything to make way for his planned and new restored creation, a new heaven and a new earth. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the book of Revelation describes all the unredeemed in the face of that judgment, saying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. We need an ark and a Noah to be safe, like Noah and his family were. God has given us an ark. God pours out mercy through a perfect mediator. I said back here in Genesis that God said, I'm going to destroy everything, but he found Noah. He found one man. And now he again has found the one righteous man by which he can save all of creation. And this one righteous man is God's Son. He's God the Son. His name is Jesus. And he's the perfect second Adam. He's the perfect covenant mediator. He's the perfect representative head. He never fails to obey what God asks of him. There is no fall with him. He perfectly obeys on behalf of his people and for his people, and he perfectly obeys for the whole of creation. But then he goes another step, and for the sin and rebellion of God's creation, he offers his life that the judgment would fall on him. In the cross, wrath remembers mercy. Justice and peace kiss, as the psalmist says. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, the flood of God's judgment sweeps him away. The curse of the covenant completely falls on him, and the price is paid. But because he's the perfect one who could pay it, he rises from the dead. He rises a new creation, new life out of the flood of judgment. And he's the one in whom is life and power to bring a restored creation, and he will never fail. It is in Jesus Christ alone that we find safety and rescue and redemption and restoration when the flood of judgment comes. There is no other way that anyone can stand but to get in the ark called Christ. So if you have Jesus this morning, you're safe. But my plea is, if you don't have Jesus, you're not safe. But he is ready. He's open for you to come and trust in him and give your life to him and say, Jesus, I know I deserve that judgment. Rescue me. And he says, I will. Be safe. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize you as the holy God who is right to judge sin. You're right to judge us, for we're just like all the mess of humanity we read in these chapters. We are no better. We cannot stand in judgment. but how grateful we are that you are merciful. And that in the person of your Son, you have poured out judgment to show us mercy. We receive him again this morning. We cast ourselves upon him with gratitude and joy and thankfulness. And we pray, Lord, for those who are not yet safe. And we pray that if we are not yet safe this morning, that we would see the mercy held out to us and flee to him for refuge. Be glorified, we pray in his name. Amen.